Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you. I was just wondering if someone was sat in your seat this morning when you arrived. It's the battle of the seats. We've had this before, haven't we? Maybe we all need to find a new seat, and then we won't have any. Merging of two services is tricky in that sense, isn't it? Do pray for Nick. Nick has gone straight to another youth camp, faith camp, with, I presume, his family and Yuri, and any others have gone. But do pray for him, for energy and stamina and all those things he needs, sanity, you know. And we have our youth in, and it's really nice to have you here. And last time you were in, I said, if I use any long words that you don't understand, put your hand up, and I'll try and explain what they mean, yeah? And I said you could do that 3 times. So I want to say that again. And just so you know, I actually do mean it, okay? So do that. So I wondered whether any of us here struggle with flocky nauky nihilipilificationism. Well, clearly the young people know what it means, most of them, so maybe one of them. William, do you want to? Good. So do that. Right. We are continuing in the book of Luke this morning. We're looking at Luke for this sort of summer holiday period. To be honest, we're jumping around a bit, but basically somewhere between the nativity and the Easter narrative. So we're in that middle section, and we'll get into a new series in September. I just want to show you this picture. This is a reconstruction of a synagogue that was built in a place called Gamla, which existed around the time of Christ. And they believe that this synagogue would have been very similar to the one at Nazareth, which was Jesus' synagogue, okay? And this seated around 200 people, which is not dissimilar to our own building here. Now, I want you to go back in time for a few minutes. I want to take you back to the first century, and I want to imagine you to imagine that you've arrived in this synagogue. There's no one there. They've changed the service times on you, and so you've got an hour to kill. But as you're there this morning, you're questioning why you're there. Why have I come to the synagogue to worship today? Because it seems to you that God isn't doing anything. It seems that he's silent, that he's disappointed you, that he's let you down. And as you've got all this time on your hands, you begin to just think through the history of God's people. And you think of that bitter captivity under the Egyptians. And you think about how the Assyrians had come over in the 8th century and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and taken off some of the prime people of the land back to their own country. And how 150 years after that, the Babylonians had done exactly the same thing. And they'd come and not only conquered the land, but they had destroyed Solomon's temple, the house of God, the center of Jewish faith and worship. And again, taken people back to their land. And all these things that the nation has gone through. But you think, well, at least then God was speaking. We had the prophets. And yes, sometimes they were a thorn in our side because they were warning us of judgment because of sin, but also they spoke of salvation and future hope. But you think, for 400 years, we have not heard from the prophets. There has been the longest silence. And that's been all the harder to bear because of what's happened to your nation in the past 400 years. Because 300 years previously, Alexander the Great had come through the land and conquered it. And then 170 years ago, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, that Greek ruler, had decided to make Jews into Greeks. And so he'd made every Jewish town and city make offerings to the Greek gods. He had killed families who were circumcising their sons still. He destroyed every copy of the Torah he could get his hands on. And worst of all, he built an altar to Zeus in the reconstructed temple and made offerings on it. And heaven was silent. No fire from heaven. And then within the last 100 years, the Romans had arrived and taxing them 30% of everything they had. And they had a Jewish king, but he was just a Jewish king in name, really. He was nothing more than a puppet in the hands of the Romans. So you're sitting there and you're feeling despondent. But then people begin to filter in and take their seats around you on the stone steps. And then there's a bit of a stir because someone else walks in. And it's Jesus. Now, you know Jesus. You've known him all your life. He's come to the synagogue all his life. But he's been away. And rumors have been filtering back. He's been away in the desert, in the wilderness, you've heard. You've heard something about a baptism with John the Baptist. But also, curiously, you've heard stories of miracles. Now, you know that can't be true because you know Jesus. You know who he is. You know his mum and dad. You know his brothers and sisters. And you know he's a carpenter. He's not a miracle worker. But still, Jesus' return causes something of a stir. Well, the service begins in the usual way with the reciting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then there are the prayers. And then somebody reads from the Torah, from the law. And then it's that point in the service where they have the reading from the prophets. And Jesus stands up. And the attendant at the synagogue gives him the scroll of Isaiah. And you watch as Jesus carefully rolls and unrolls the scroll, working through it to get to the very bit he wants to read from. And then he reads a really wonderful passage, actually, about the Messiah, the coming Messiah that they were waiting for and what he would do. Lovely words that the Messiah would preach good news to the poor and bring freedom to the captives and release the oppressed and restore sight to the blind. Lovely words. And then Jesus stops. And everyone's looking at him. They're waiting for his talk, for his exposition. And he looks at everybody in the room. And then he begins with the words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we weren't there. But can you imagine the shockwave that should have or could have gone through that synagogue? 400 years of waiting for the Messiah. And now Jesus the carpenter is saying, "Here it is. I am he. The time has arrived." Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. But what did he come to do? These words Jesus chose from Isaiah, they weren't an accident, were they? He knew his scriptures. He chose these words. They've been called Jesus' manifesto. And these are the things that he came to do, came to bring to us. Now, some of us are a little bit cynical about manifestos, maybe because of political manifestos with promises and broken promises and empty promises. But manifestos are surely wonderful things if people actually keep to them. Now, if you're at Northway, you've heard this, me share this story. But earlier this year at St. Andrew's, there were elections for the school council. And that's a pupil group that helps to govern the school. I'm sure Windmill and other schools have exactly the same setup. Basically, a boy and a girl from each class are voted on and selected to be on the school council. Now, my daughter Petra wanted to be on this council, and so she filled out a manifesto. And on the sheet at the top, it described what a manifesto is. It said two things. It said, first of all, your way to sell yourself to the people who want to vote for you. And then secondly, a list of the promises that you will do if you're elected. So this is what Petra said about her skills and abilities. I believe that I could be a good school counselor for St. Andrews because I would listen to you, the other children in the school. I care about what you want to change and what you are worried about. I will be able to explain your ideas and feelings clearly and confidently to the teachers and stand up for what you believe in. I feel that any pupil will be confident to come and speak to me about their thoughts and ideas. Okay, so that's what she wrote. And this is what she said she would do if she was elected. If I was your school counselor, I would work hard to make changes that mean you enjoy school life even more. For example, I would research games and activities we could do at lunchtime and help to train a team of juniors to teach others those games and activities. I would find out what sort of lunchtime clubs people would love and work out when they could run, like a dancing club, football club, drawing club, etc. Not surprisingly, she got elected. She did very well, actually. She got 20 votes out of 30, which was amazing, because there were 8 girls standing, so she did very well. She got elected. But the question is, did she follow through on her promises? Did she do what she said she was going to do? Are there now lunchtime clubs and games and activities at St. Andrews that weren't there before? No. I actually, by the way, I do share this with her permission. Okay. I actually asked her after the election, about the week after, if she was planning now to keep her election promises. And in her own words, she said, Daddy, basically, that was all just hypothetical. She said it was just a sheet. She said it shouldn't be taken too seriously. Well, the good news is Jesus is not like my eldest daughter, and he's not like you and I. You know, we are people who have our ideas. We sometimes make promises. We sometimes fail to keep them. Perhaps more crucially, we often fail to live up to who we are and live up to what we should do. But Jesus fulfills who he is and what he came to do perfectly. He is utterly consistent in the delivery of his promises, which is marvelous. And but he's not writing a manifesto in another sense, not in our sense, because Jesus here is not telling people what they want to hear. If you listen to the end of the reading, he tells people what they need to hear. He doesn't give them what they want, he gives them what they absolutely need. So what is this manifesto then? Well, before I go through it, I just thought, what would you want it to be? What would you want Jesus's mission to be? Well, this is what it is. First of all, Jesus says he has come to preach good news to the poor. Good news. I'm sure you know this word, good news. The word gospel means good news. Gospel is from the Old English, two words actually, God, which means good in Old English, and spell, which means news or story. So gospel means good news. He's good news to the poor. Now, we might be ever so quick to jump here to the idea of the spiritually poor, which is all of us. Because without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually in debt because of our sin. And without Christ's free forgiveness at the cross, we are the spiritually poor. But this is Luke's gospel we're in. And Luke, when he uses the word poor, he often means it just like that. He's talking here as well of the materially, financially, economically poor. And if that's Jesus' mission, then it has to be our mission too, doesn't it? We have to be good news to the poor also. I think you know, as a church here, we partner with an organization called CAP, which stands for Christians Against Poverty. And we have a center in Oxford, which is headed up by Jill Eubank, who attends here. Is she here today? She might be at Wheatley. I think Wheatley are meeting today. And their aim is to lift people out of poverty, to get them out of debt permanently, and in some cases, to try to break the habits that have led them to debt. And they're good news to the poor, and we can be part of that. You know, every time they pick up a new client, someone who contacts the organization, they need somebody to go with them on three visits, just three visits. And you're meeting people in a place of need, often in a place of absolute desperation, actually, and you can be with them. They need people called befrienders who just befriend these clients and have coffee with them and encourage them as they commit themselves to new budgets and that sort of thing. So we can be good news to the poor. This church can be. The leadership team, we'd love to see a discipleship group for CAP in this church. You know, with people who say, we're gonna prioritize our reaching out to the poor as Jesus has told us to. Okay, Jesus is good news to the poor. He also proclaims freedom for the prisoners. I'm not sure this is about jailbreaks and the like, although some people are imprisoned unjustly and should be freed. But clearly we're all caught in a spiritual captivity. One of the ironies of our society is that we want to be free. We will fight tooth and nail for freedom, for our rights to be free, but then we use our freedom in such a way that we absolutely lose it. You know, the misuse of it leads us into a state of bondage. We're entrapped by sin, by habits that get the better of us, that master us, and that will slowly ruin us. Jesus has come to bring freedom. That's his job. That's his vision, mission as the Messiah. So I don't know if you feel free this morning, but if you do feel trapped, if you do feel bound up by something, sin, circumstance, whatever, habit, addiction, Jesus can make you free. He's promised to do it. It's his manifesto. He also gives sight to the blind. Of course, Jesus quite literally as the Messiah healed people in his ministry. But as serious as physical blindness is, there is a more serious blindness, which is spiritual. 2 Corinthians tells us that the god of this age, which is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, if you don't know Christ, you can have your eyes open to him, because that's his business, to help people to see God. You can see God through Christ. I went to the opticians recently because I felt that my eyes were getting worse. And the optometrist examined me, and she blew puffs of air into my eyes and photographed my retina. And what else did she do? I looked at all sorts of dots and crosses, blues and greens, and greens and reds and all that. And at the end, she said, I can see what your problem is. You're suffering with presbyopia. Brilliant. Well done, Duncan. First hand. Presbyopia. I said, well, I know what myopia is, but I don't know what presbyopia is. She said, well, basically, you're getting old. She said, this comes with age. I should have known, because actually, our word elder in scripture is presbyteros, where we get presbyter. So presbyopia just means old sight. And so that's life, isn't it? And some of you, like me, have presbyopia. But it just struck me that as Christians, I don't know, probably quite a few of you here have been Christians for a long time. And maybe like me, sometimes when you see a new convert full of passion and joy and just wholehearted committedness, and you can feel a little bit of envy because they've just got something that's so new and fresh to them. And here you are, you've been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years. And I think sometimes our vision of Christ gets a bit presbyopic. It gets older with age. And Christ wants to give us a crystal clear vision of him. He wants us, however long we've been Christians, not to be jaded, not to be tired, but to see him with a clarity that is penetrating. He can do that because he gives sight to the blind. And Jesus comes to release the oppressed. And this particular verse actually is not from Isaiah 61. It's from three chapters before. We read there, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." You know, again, we might want to spiritualize these categories. We might prefer it if this is talking about the spiritually hungry and the metaphorically naked. But I don't think it is. I think it's talking about the real thing. And if we want to be Christ to people, then there is a sense in which we will have to commit ourselves to helping the poor and the naked and the hungry and the wanderer, and not neglect our own family either. So this is Jesus' manifesto: good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. And those are the signs of God's favor. Now, after the sermon, everybody was amazed. These gracious words. They couldn't believe it. They know Jesus. Jesus would have been in the basement making the cars, wouldn't he? He's a carpenter. They can't believe where he's got it from. But then Jesus does something utterly mystifying in one sense. He turns this appreciative crowd into a crowd that's utterly hostile to him. He warns them. He said, "You will not accept me." He said, "You will actually demand miracles from me to prove who I am." And then he shared two stories. One was about Elijah. He said, who was it during that 3.5-year famine that God sent Elijah to? Was it a Jewish widow? No. It was the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, a Gentile. Who was it that Elijah's successor, Elisha, healed of leprosy? Was it a Jewish leper? No. It was Naaman, the Syrian. Now, in case you missed it, what Jesus is saying to them basically is, God is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the whole world. See it right there in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament phenomenon. It's in the Old Testament. And they got angry because for them, God was their possession, not to be shared with others. They got so angry, they lynched Jesus. At the time, it was illegal for anyone to execute someone else without Roman permission. But it seems that that's what they were absolutely planning to do. All the more amazing because it's on the Sabbath. And they took Jesus to the brow of a hill to throw him off. And actually, that was often a prelude to stoning, because stonings could begin in that way. You threw someone from a cliff and then threw stones at the body below. It's really sad, isn't it, when you think about it? Jesus has just begun his ministry. He's revealed his messiahship. They could have had a time of ministry. They could have had healings and deliverances and a new sense of freedom. And instead, they have a time of attempted murder. But I think it's a foretaste of what Jesus will face. It's interesting, Luke chooses to begin Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, with this incident where the Messiah is rejected. And of course, 3 years later, that rejection will lead to the cross. But even here, we see Jesus' divine authority. You remember in John's Gospel, the guards came to arrest Jesus and they all fell backwards. And then they did arrest him, but it's just a reminder. You can't do anything unless God lets you. And I think we see here a bit of Jesus' authority. He just walks through the crowd. This is not the hour of his death. He's untouchable in that sense. So can I ask you this morning, how do you feel about Jesus? Does he make you angry? What a strange thing to say in church. But he can. Not because he's not nice, but he can make us angry, because if we choose sin, then Christ can be awfully irritating to us. He can be awfully revealing. He shows us who we are, and we don't like it. So sometimes Christ and the things of God can make us feel angry inside. We need to come to him this morning and recognize who he is. He's the Messiah. He is God's Son, the Liberator. You know, just the chapter before, at the baptism, we have this heavenly declaration: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So I'd encourage all of us, including myself, just receive who Jesus is this morning. Receive again, be reminded again what he came to do. Sight for you, freedom for you, good news for you, and all of those things through you to other people. Because we're the church, we're the hands and the feet of Christ, we're the arms and the legs and so on. And the question I want to ask you is, what is your manifesto for your life? If you were to write, this is what I want to achieve in life, these are my goals and ambitions, what is it? Does it match with what Jesus's is? Because the fact is, it should, shouldn't it? For us, if we follow Christ, it should match, it should be the same. And so often it's not. Christ wants us to be those who bring others into freedom, who bring sight to the blind, who recognize that people around us, however happy and sorted they are, that they're actually trapped and caught in sin and they need freedom. But don't think that you can do this. You can't. You can't do it. And I love the fact that the title for our sermon here is The Anointed One. Jesus was anointed by God's Spirit. The baptism, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. He was then compelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. And when he returned, we're told he returned in the power of the Spirit. He was anointed, and that's why he could do what he did. We need that anointing also. How do you get anointed? Well, it's not rocket science. It's not mystical or magical. It's actually very simple. How do we get anointed? We read God's word. We pray. We spend time with other Christians. We learn what it is to be a worshiper, and we turn from sin and embrace holiness. Now, God's not asking for perfection, but he's asking for effort. And as we make the effort to do those things, we will find there is a sense of anointing that rests on us. Now, if you're a Christian here, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Some of us only have just enough to be able to say, Abba, Father. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be overflowing, and then we'll be anointed to do what God wants to do through us. And can I say, this is not a message for September. I know we're in the holiday mood, we're in the holiday period, and it's tempting to take your foot off the gas a little bit. I don't know if you feel this, James, you probably don't, he's a better man than me. No, he really is, we all know that, but I'm a bit tempted, which is a gas pedal, there. I'm a bit tempted in my holidays. Yeah, I'm going on annual leave tomorrow. I know I've just come back, but sorry. But it's tempting, isn't it? But we don't have a holiday from God. We don't take a break from him. We go with him through our holidays. And so, you know, this is for now. This is for now. Draw close to God now. As I finish, I shared 2 weeks ago that my father became a Christian on the 1st of July, and this week, he and my mum were walking through Whitney, through the shops, and they saw a lady who seemed to be struggling a bit. And they helped her, and in the end, they took her to hospital, and it turned out she'd broken 4 bones in her hand. She must have fallen. It was my dad who took the initiative to stop and see if she was okay. And he shared to my mum, you know, it was tempting to walk past. He said, but I just asked myself, what would Jesus do? He's been a Christian 25 days, 26 days. What would Jesus do? And that's what we should be like. We should be Christ to those that we meet. You know, in fact, the question, what would Jesus, if we think what would Jesus do means Jesus isn't here, but if he were here, what would he do? That's not the way to think of that. It's Jesus is here. He is living in me by the Spirit. What is he wanting to do right now through me? That's our call. So we need our hearts this morning and through this time that are open to Jesus to receive who he is so that then we can share who he is with those that we meet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to come to you with a sense of confession. Lord, we want to admit that we are self-centered. We're selfish. We don't live for you so often as we should. But Lord, thank you. You are a God overflowing in grace and love and mercy. And thank you that you are patient with us, that this work you've begun in us, that you will see it to completion. You know what you're doing with us. You hold on to us with a firm grip. And Father, I pray you will give us a new determination this morning to embrace all that Jesus is, to receive him into our hearts. But Lord, help us to be your son to those that we meet. Help us to be ambassadors. Help us to bring the king and the kingdom to this world that needs you more than it realizes. I pray that for us, Lord, through each day, through these holidays, Lord, may we have encounters with you and with others that remind us that we are anointed through Christ. Amen.